Tonight we are dealing with the question as to whether the Lord kept the promises that he made to Israel. And as we've entitled this, All Came to Pass, we recognize that just as he fulfilled his promises to the nation of Israel, so too he shall keep all of his promises to his people, both now and forever. Therefore, we can have confidence. I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712. Much is made of the land promises that the Lord made unto Israel, that the Lord kept those promises, and Abraham looked, according to Scripture, for a city not made with hands, but whose builder and maker is God. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. The hymn is 269.
Thank you.
word cannot be broken. And that one who uttered the faithful word is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. David's Lord and also David's son. David's greater son. The Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn is 224. Please turn to Joshua 21. We're going to stand and read verses 43 through 45 together. This particular passage is often overlooked by many who would desire to have a future fulfillment of the Jewish dominion of Palestine. But this particular passage proves the faithfulness of God. It proves that He accomplished in the natural and in the material what He had promised Abraham and the children of Israel. Please stand as we read Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which He had given unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that He swore unto their fathers.
And there stood not a name of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. There failed not of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass.
Thank you. Please be seated. All came to pass. The Lord accomplished. He didn't withhold one good thing which He had promised unto their fathers, unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Tonight we must look at that issue because there are many who doubt the actual accomplishment of this recorded history in the book of Joshua. They say, well, they really never truly occupied the whole scope of the land. They never truly possessed it. They never truly controlled it, and they certainly didn't keep it for long. Therefore, they charged that the record here in the book of Joshua is somehow errant, erroneous, misleading, or misinformed. Thus, we must look at what is said here and what is commented elsewhere in Scripture with reference to this particular fulfillment of the land promises, the material promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to the house of Israel. But we can rest upon God's clear statement, all came to pass. And it says that Joshua did possess the land. Israel did possess the land. And lest there be any who doubt how they achieved it, Joshua 21 verse 43 reminds them that it was the Lord who gave it. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land that had been promised, that had been sworn unto their fathers. Joshua actually made this statement, he made this affirmation even earlier in the book, in Joshua 11, verse 23. And for your study guide there, it does have a typo. It should be chapter 11, verse 23, not 13. But in Joshua 11, verse 23, it says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to that which had been sworn or promised by Moses." All of the promises that had been given to Moses, even as all of the promises that had been given to Father Abraham, Joshua took the land. He took the whole land, not just a piece of it, not just a little slice, not just a few acres, but he took the whole land that had been sworn according to that which had been spoken unto Moses. And he gave it for an inheritance. You don't give something for an inheritance if you don't actually own it. This was a proof of possession. Joshua 21 says that they possessed the land and they dwelt therein. They built their homes, they built their businesses, they grazed their flocks, they lived their lives on the land after they had won the victory over the Canaanites. It says that all of their enemies fled. They either destroyed them or they fled from before them, and they possessed the land. And it wasn't like they were sitting on constant guard waiting for the Canaanites to come back and raid them, because verse 44 says that the Lord gave them rest round about. And the Scriptures are amply clear that after the battles were over, after the victories had been won, and after the enemies had been subdued, the various tribes of Israel returned to the areas that had been apportioned to them. Numbers tells us that the land was apportioned by lot. And that doesn't mean they received it from Abraham's nephew, as some have suggested. It was apportioned by lot, meaning that the according to the drawing of the lots, or the apportionment, some say it was the Urim and Thummim that was the instrument of the breastplate of the priests of Israel, whereby they determined, some would say by random, some would say by chance, but the Bible says by lot, and all things occurred within the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. Each tribe got the land that was apportioned to it by the providence of God, by the promise of God. And it was determined by the means that the Lord chose to apportion those lands by lot. Joshua took the whole land according to that which had been given to Moses. The promises made to Moses were the same promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. God kept His promises. God was consistent in telling each succeeding generation as to what those promises were. And as the history of Israel unfolded, by this point in history, after the Exodus from Egypt, He kept the promise made to Israel. And then, of course, we come to the question, what land? It says He gave them the land. They says they possessed the whole land. They took all the land. The Lord gave all the land. But what land are we talking about? Genesis 12:7 is one of the earlier references with regard to the land that was promised. And in Genesis 12:7, the Lord speaking to Abraham, and it says that the Lord appeared unto Abram. He appeared unto Abram, and He said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." This was a promise for possession of the land of Canaan, what later came to be called the Promised Land, that land which was occupied by the pagan, ungodly Canaanites, those peoples with whom the Lord was angry, with their multiplicity of gods, with their hedonism, with their materialism, with their unbridled sensuality. And He withheld His judgment for 400 years while the children of Israel labored and toiled in Egypt. But the time came when His forbearance had been exhausted, where His patience had come to an end. And the time came as the children of Israel left Egypt, delivered by the mighty hand of God, and they came into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and they took the land. Genesis 13 and verse 15 makes reference to that same promise, to the same land, where again it says that all the land which the Lord promised, all this land would be given to thee and to thy seed. This was a reaffirmation of the promise made earlier to Abraham. But the Lord was consistent in His promise that He would give them the land, all the land which that He could see in all four directions from where He stood. And actually, the scope of the land was even much further, as we read later, the borders of the territory that were promised to Abraham and his seed. They were actually far greater than what he could have even ever seen from the highest mountain in Palestine. As he looked to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, God had sworn to give them a great territory. But Genesis 17, verse 8, we again see the land promise, where He promises to give the land. But we see a qualification. We see a hint that along with that great blessing comes responsibility. Because He's going to give them the land, and He says, "And I will be their God." Some say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. It doesn't necessarily mean that there's a hitch, that there's strings attached, as they say. But there was an expectation on the part of God, the all-holy and all-wise God, that in order to enjoy the blessings, to rest in that fulfillment of the promise, that there was some human responsibility. He was promising to be their God, but if He was their God, then there was the expectation that they would be His people. And if those people would be His people, that meant they were to be holy as He is holy. Even as today He commands that His people, His elect ones, Christians, Christ's ones, be holy as He is holy. And we are assured that though there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, nevertheless we are amply warned of the dangers of willfully turning into sin, willfully disregarding the revelation of God's Word, willfully turning away from the commands that He has given, and yes, indeed, there are New Testament commands. Thus, we can find ourselves grieving the Spirit. We can find ourselves out of the will of God. We can find ourselves not experiencing His blessing if we willfully depart from His way and His Word. And we might even find ourselves benched, as many times an athlete will be benched for poor performance on the football field or on the basketball court. So too, a Christian might find himself of no further use to the work of the kingdom. Thus, there is the expectation on the part of God for His people that we obey Him, that we do His will, that we serve Him, that we honor and glorify Him, and when we fail to do so, we will find the manifestation of those blessings withdrawn. We will find ourselves ill at ease. We will find ourselves not happy. We will find ourselves not content. We will find ourselves not at peace. And all of these things happened in the natural to the nation of Israel when they intermarried illegally in violation of God's principle, when they palled around with the pagans in the land, when they failed to exterminate them as the Lord had instructed them to do. Whenever they deviated from the will of God, they paid the penalty. They paid the consequences. And thus, so it is today for those who defy the will of God. Yes, even Christians who ignore the clear instruction, the clear command of Scripture. Exodus 23, verses 27 through 31. This is a section of Scripture in the Exodus from Egypt in which we are given very clear delineation of the promises of the land. He said that He would give them the land from the Red Sea unto the Sea of the Philistines, which was the Mediterranean coast. He said that He would give them the land from the desert, which was the Saudi Arabian desert to the south, all the way to the river, meaning the great river, the Euphrates. And He would drive the enemy from the land. He said a fear would go before them as they entered into this great land. And little by little, the enemies would be driven out. This was an assurance that God would provide the means by which they might occupy the land, possess the land, control the land. For as they left Egypt, yes, they were 2 million strong. Some would say perhaps 3 to 3.5 million, counting the women and children. But 2 to 3 million people was not sufficient to totally evacuate, totally control the scope of land from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean coast, from the deserts of Arabia all the way to the river Euphrates. God said that He would send the hornets before them. He would drive out the land, drive out the enemy, the Canaanites from the land, little by little, until they grew in number until they were able to possess the land. And as he gave them great victories in battles, they won impressive victories, but sometimes upset victories, if you will, because they were not chosen because they were the most numerous. God made it plain to them that they could never take credit for the great victories. We saw that with Gideon. He whittled down the army time and time again so that Gideon couldn't take the credit, so that the army of Israel could not take the credit. God alone demanded the glory and deserved the glory for the victories which he gave his people. And so to today, he requires that we honor him, that we glorify him, that we exalt his name, that we not take credit for our own accomplishments, that we not pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for how good we are and how much we have accomplished. The Lord desires and deserves and demands all of the glory. And this outline of the promise of the land made to Israel was yet a further assurance that it was God who gave it, that it was God who was showing mercy in allowing them to possess it, and that as such, he desired their obedience, he desired that they submit to his will, that they obey him and serve him and honor and glorify him. This promise of the land involved the promise of God also that I will set thy boundaries. And this is consistent with the Word of God as well, where it is said time and time again that he will direct our paths. He sets our boundaries. He raises up hedges around his people. He is our protector. He is our fortress. He is our refuge. And thus, we must never, in whatever situation we find ourselves, the nation of Israel could not glory in its armies. It could not glory in its great wealth. It could not glory in its cultural advantage. It could not glory in its religious advantage over the pagan nations, the heathen nations of the world. Likewise today, there are many people who rest in the American economy. They rest their hope upon the superpower status of the United States. But as we are seeing, when we willfully depart and defy the Word of God, we find ourselves out of His blessing. We find ourselves having those foundations shaken and crumbling, the very family unit disintegrating, the culture crumbling around us, the educational system failing, the political system being filled with people who are corrupt and greedy, who are in it for themselves and not in it for statesmanship or for public service. They're in it to pad their own wallets and to pad their own pensions. This is not a nation which can boast in itself. This is not a nation which can for long willfully defy the Word of God. Israel was not able to get away with it, and neither can any nation, both now and in the future. He will set the bounds. He will bring it to pass. Thus, again, we see the sovereign purpose of God. We see Him outworking His purpose and doing His will. But whenever we speak of Joshua 21 or Joshua 11, saying that all the land was given by the Lord unto the nation of Israel, Joshua possessed all the land that had been given according to the promises made to Moses, some would say, well, they never really possessed it. They never really extended their absolute control over all that land until the time of David and even Solomon. How can Joshua say that they possessed all the land? The fact is that they did. They may not have had forts and outposts on every border of that territory, from the Euphrates to Saudi Arabia to the Red Sea and to the Mediterranean. But the fact is that they controlled it. All of the peoples who were their enemies fled from their sight or sought peace from within. They paid them tribute. And we know that other empires throughout history, though they may not have actually controlled the land in a physical presence whereby all of their people occupied every square inch of all of the territory, nevertheless, we know, both from within Israel and in succeeding empires, control of the land, possession of the land, is equivalent to controlling the people therein. And because tribute was paid by these various nationalities, by these various Canaanite peoples, therefore rest was given. They did not have to fight constantly. They did not have to continually battle or defend the land against hostile enemies. Therefore, God faithfully provided, not just in David's day, not just in Solomon's day, but He provided in Joshua's day the fulfillment of the land promise. This was a fulfillment of the land promise, but from the very beginning, we saw that the possession of the land came with qualifications. It came with stipulations. It came with, to use a modern colloquialism, strings attached. God was merciful. God was gracious. God gave them the land that He promised. But even from the beginning, He made it clear that He expected them to obey Him. Exodus 34, verse 11. The Lord instructed the Israelites as they left Egypt. He said, observe that which I command. And that doesn't mean just casually sit back and watch. Observe in this sense means do it. He expected them to do the commandments that He had given unto them. In various formats, He had them swear their allegiance unto Him. It was a covenant promise whereby they would receive blessing if they obeyed and curses if they disobeyed. And in many situations, they called down the curses upon their own head if they disobeyed the word and the will of God. We also see that there was a reference to the expectation that they fulfill the promise, that they obey. For example, in Numbers 32 and verse 11, God stated that all of the men over age 20 would not enter into the promised land. Now, we've just got done saying that God said that Israel would possess the promised land. They would occupy it. They would defeat their enemies. But we also know that history and Scripture records that the only two adults from the Exodus who survived the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to enter into the promised land were Joshua and Caleb. And Numbers 32 verse 11 tells us why. The Lord had judged the adults of the nation of Israel For you recall that every time we turn around after seeing a manifestation of the glory and the greatness, the sovereign power of God to deliver them in the miracles, the plagues of Egypt, the victories over the many gods of Egypt, the next thing we know, they're complaining, they're mumbling, they're murmuring, they don't have enough water, they don't think they have enough food, they'd rather be back in Egypt in slavery. And this kind of attitude, this kind of pessimism and grumbling and complaining is a tendency that's a human nature, that's even prevalent among many Christians today. We must be on guard. We must make sure that we are looking to the sovereign purpose of God, counting His blessings, and not grumbling at what we don't think we have in comparison to the world. This statement that the men over age 20 would not occupy the land because they had not wholly followed Him. They were straddling the fence. They were hedonistic. They were materialistic. They were sensual. They quickly turned away from serving the true God whenever they had an opportunity. When Moses went up the mountain for 40 days and stayed a little bit longer than they thought he should, they compelled Aaron to build a golden calf. And they had a big party. And then Moses came down the mountain and made them drink of that calf, which he melted down and made them drink of it. Many of them were slain for their participation in such outright defiance of the Word of God. But as a generation, the Lord had spoken that the men over age 20 would not enter the land because they had not wholly served Him. Deuteronomy 6:12 makes it very clear also of the Lord's expectation. It says, then beware. The Lord speaking unto Israel, He's saying, beware lest thou forget the Lord thy God. There is a danger, there's a tendency on the part of human beings when we have it fairly easy, when we don't face the opposition and the struggles, when we think that we've got it made, when we think that everything's accomplished and we can just sit back and kick back and relax, that there's a tendency to forget who put us into that position. And we forget the Lord. He warned Israel against the danger, lest thou forget. And thus, there was the danger that they would forget. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, also speaks of the expectation that the Lord had. For He desired that they obey Him. They should love the Lord. They should cleave unto Him and they should obey His commandments. That they may dwell in the land. The qualification, the condition of continued occupation. They must obey the Lord, or they must love the Lord their God, obey His commandments, and cleave unto Him. And that's a willing, willful following after, a submission, not just cowering in fear at the expectation of the judgment that will come for violation of the commandments. But cleaving unto is like a marriage, holding together, following after, desirous of a close fellowship. That is the kind of attitude that God desires for His people, to have such a relationship with Him. It's not merely fear. There should be great reverence and awe and respect for the holiness, for the righteousness, for the power of God. But He desires an intimate, close relationship with His people. And if He had had that with the nation of Israel, it says that they would have possessed, they would have held, they would have dwelt continually, even forever, in the land. The failings of Israel, however, do not mean that God failed to keep His word. The promises were forfeited. The blessings, the occupation of the land was forfeited because they disobeyed. And the end of the occupation of the land, the end of the national kingdom, was clearly foretold to them by the prophets throughout their period of the national history, as the Lord warned them of the judgment that would come from the Assyrians and ultimately from the Babylonians because they had disobeyed the Lord. He expected them to obey. They chose not to, and therefore forfeited the occupation of the land. Romans 9, verse 8, puts this into the greater context, into the greater spiritual context, because he says in Romans 9, 8, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, the one who loved the Jews so extensively that he would have, according to himself, forfeited his own salvation if it were possible that they might believe. But Paul said that they which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. They are the children of the promise. The children of God, the true children of God, are the children of the promise. Again, he's saying that all natural Israel is not of Israel. Those which are the spiritual Israel are the recipients of the greater promise. He kept his promises to national Israel, but even more so, he keeps his promises and will always keep his promises to the spiritual Israel as well. Galatians 3 and verse 28 makes it even plainer. For where we saw that Romans was speaking of the delineation of the children after the flesh and the children after the Spirit, Galatians 3 verse 16 reminds us also of this true meaning. For the Lord kept His promises unto Abraham and his seed, but it says that the seed was not many seeds. It was not a multiplicity of seeds. For the one seed which was spoken of was a singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the promise. That's the ultimate promise. Yes, all of these land promises, all of these material promises to the nation of Israel had a purpose. They proved the faithfulness of God. They proved the inadequacy of man to maintain the absolute fulfillment of man's end of the covenant. But the Lord is the faithful one. He is the one who has ratified the covenant. He has sealed the deal with the blood of Christ. And all of the promises that were ultimately made to Abraham and his seed were not merely things that had their fulfillment completely in the natural, that they had their full manifestation ultimately in the natural, for he had a greater promise in mind. The greater promise is the single seed, not the many seeds, the national Israel who would be multiplied as the sand of the sea. God kept all of those promises, but his greater ultimate purpose was the manifestation and the faithful promise made to Abraham and to his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we recognize that all hope was not lost for national Israel. Yes, they failed as a nation. We fail in the human side whenever we try to do anything. But there is one who is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. And Psalm 146 records the various experiences of the nation of Israel that they were placed into subjection. They were punished because they didn't do the will of God. They willfully departed from His ways because of their iniquities. He judged them. But in Psalm 146 also, we read that when He heard their cry, He returned. He blessed them. Whenever throughout the national history of Israel, whenever there was a genuine repentance, whenever there was true humility and a desire to return to the service and the obedience of the Lord, He blessed them. He returned them to the land. But He kept all of those promises as well, that He might show them and that He might show us His faithfulness. When there is true humility, when there is true forgiveness, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And thus, we can rest in His promise. We can rest in the assurance that there is, even in the words of Hebrews, there is yet a rest which remaineth for the people of God. We can look back at what God did in national Israel. He kept all of the promises, but the ultimate promise which He kept was the promise of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Redeemer who would come, who would pay the penalty for our sins, who would be the once and for all sacrifice, who would save His people from their sins. He saved the elect remnant from within Israel. He saves the elect remnant from every nation and every tribe and every people. And when we come to the consideration of what is Israel, we must recognize that in the purpose of God, in the New Testament context, it is the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, even the church of God, which is the ultimate recipient of the eternal promises, the eternal faithfulness, the eternal blessing of Almighty God. He kept His promises. All came to pass. Joshua experienced it. Joshua recorded it. And thus, we can rest upon the assurance that whatever we face in our lives, whatever we face in the future, until the point of His glorious triumphant return, all will come to pass. Do we have any thoughts or questions concerning the land promises made to national Israel? This is relevant to our consideration of eschatology because it is one of the major areas in which people think that the Word of God is yet incomplete. It is that which has a bearing on our future considerations of promises yet to be fulfilled, but it's also necessary that we recognize and that we acknowledge that God has kept His promises to national Israel and that He has and will continue to keep His promises to His people today and forever.
That closing statement there clarifies a good deal what you were trying to show. In your mind, who would you be talking to that would contradict what you said tonight?
There are many. Some call them Zionists.
Yes.
Some call them premillennial dispensationalists.
Yes.
Some call them fundamentalists. There are various names, but there are a host of people who see a continuing purpose in a land promise and in God's national blessing upon nations which support those land claims of Israel that clearly are fulfilled in Scripture, yet they do not wish to see them fulfilled because they wish to maintain a Zionist political mentality, And I'm not saying that we should adopt a pro-Palestinian, because much of the Palestinian movement is a terrorist-based movement. It is opposed to the interests of true peace. But on the other hand, for those who think that we can arrive at a UN-brokered peace settlement for a perpetual peace in the Middle East, I think they've got it wrong. But this notion of a yet-to-be-fulfilled land promise fits in with an eschatology on the part of the dispensationalists who desire to have Israel retain and regain a national superiority. And they do this because they misunderstand the theology of Scripture, because they want to return to a temple. They want to return to a sacrificial system, all of which is not necessitated by the belief in Christ and his accomplished work at Calvary. He has fulfilled the atonement. He is the once and for all sacrifice, and there is really no need to revert to that kind of a system.
Are we to say then that there is no biblical justification for the existence of Israel, national Israel, today?
Well, many people regard that national Israel as a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies with regard to a return to the land. But if you study Scripture, the only time in which they ever returned to the land was after a genuine repentance. It was not a return in apostasy. The nation which occupies Palestine today, which calls itself Israel, which calls itself Jewish, it is largely an agnostic Jewish. Now, there have been times in that nation's history where some of the Orthodox influences have strengthened and have asserted themselves. But for the most part, the nation of Israel today is not in any kind of accordance with the Jewish culture of history, the national history of Israel. They do not practice in the true sense even the Torah. They don't believe and they don't practice the Old Testament even as it's revealed unto them. It's largely an agnostic Jewish state. It is a, in that sense, an apostate Jewish state, because it refuses to acknowledge the God of the Bible.
Yes. So the reason why I say that, because you can say that on one hand that there's no biblical justification for the state of Israel, but United Nations, they do have chartered, the right to exist, like you would have title to a piece of property.
Yes. Yeah, legally and culturally, those people who identify themselves as Jews culturally, they were relocated there, they were placed there by the authority of the nations. That was a secular arrangement. It is and always has been a secular arrangement. It's not a religious significance. Many see some kind of a religious significance because of their theology in what has been brought about as a result of the efforts of England during World War I and after World War I, and then, of course, brought to be by the United States primarily after World War II under the auspices of the United Nations. But in reality, the superpowers of the world determining that the Jewish state should exist. And that's fine. That's the way nations run. That's the way nations and governments make agreements. But when we try to merge that with some kind of an application to biblical prophecy, we're running into trouble.
That's right.
Is Israel an ally in the United States? Absolutely. Therefore, do we have an interest in them? Yes, we do. But when we then take the next step and say, well, if we ever back off on our commitment to whatever Israel as a nation wants to do, then we're asking for the judgment of Almighty God, there's a problem there.
Yeah, I always just found it kind of hard to, for people, they try to justify the existence or Israel's right to exist found in Scriptures. The more you look in there, you can't find that justification. Their argument should be United Nations mandate.
Yeah. And if you actually analyze the policy of the government of Israel, some of those, especially the Orthodox who have taken over certain elements of the national government of Israel, they are more opposed or as opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Arabs themselves.
Yes.
So, yes. Anyone else?
So you would hesitate to say that this is a of perhaps satanic delusion that you hear on the TV and radio about Israel? Do you think that?
I think it quite possibly is, you know, and I've said before that Satan may very well accomplish a reinstitution of the temple sacrifices. They may get their temple back, but it won't be in accordance to the purposes of God. He may allow it just because he has allowed a darkness to come over them, a blindness to come over them. Even that blindness in part that will remain until the end, the fulfillment of the Gentile age. But there are some who believe, and there are some within the nation of Israel, those who identify themselves as culturally Jewish. Though the tables, the genealogical tables have been destroyed, they can't really identify which tribe they're from anymore. That was all fulfilled in 70 AD, as we've said before. But nevertheless, there are people who have willfully adopted the Jewish culture. They still participate in the feast days and the Jewish ritual. And some of them have recognized now and acknowledged their Messiah, even as there were some who at Pentecost, 3,000 repented of their role in rejecting their Messiah. There have been many in various parts of the world today, Jewish people, who have recognized that Christ is the only way. And some people call them Messianic Jews. I think we have a little bit of a problem in doing that because Scripture says that there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer male or female, bond or free. That shouldn't be our point of emphasis. It should be that they are Christians. If they are following the Lord, serving the Lord, if they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are Christians. There's really no longer a need to specifically identify them and categorize them as Messianic Jews. But if they wish to retain the culture, and there are some, we've had one gentleman here who focuses his witness and his ministry to those of Jewish ancestry, Lloyd Scalier in the Harrisburg area. His focus is to continue to expound Christ in the Passover, Christ in those various feasts. And he makes an application in reaching out to them of showing them from within their culture the true Messiah.
Not hyphenated Christians.
No.
Well, I have a trouble with the Messianic Jews. We had a couple of them here visit one Sunday, the keeping of the feast days and so forth, and yet saying they're Christians. To me, that's there's a problem there.
Yeah, yeah. If that becomes their focus, if that becomes the, you know, you can believe in Jesus, but you still must do this.
Yes.
Then that is nothing more than the Judaizers who hounded Paul in his day. It's the same kind of mentality. You can have Christ, but you also must do this, this, and this. And Christ plus works is nothing. Christ alone.
And that problem goes to the Seventh Day Adventists too.
Absolutely. Indeed. Because they want to retain the Sabbath in its original sense, but the Bible clearly says that the early church observed the worship of the Lord on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and those would prefer to relegate it to the seventh day, to the Sabbath. And yes, God's principle of one day in rest, one day of seven in rest, in worship, in worship of God.
I can get 7 days from Monday, the first day of work.
Yeah.
But they say if you don't observe Sabbath, that's Saturday, that you won't make it to heaven.
That's true. But that becomes a religion of works.
Yes.
Yes. But there are other elements of the Seventh-day Adventist theology which are deviant from scriptural teaching as well. But that's the most glaring point in which they believe that a Sabbath observance, a strict Sabbath observance, is an absolute necessity to be a Christian. Yes.
It seems like all cults have one thing in common, that apocalyptic type positions when it comes to eschatology.
Yes. Indeed.
So that would include premillennial dispensationalists, like right down the line.
Yes. Anything else? What about prayer requests for the week? Tom and Judy flew to Texas today. So need to continue to keep them in our prayers for the traveling safety.
The Scott Muffler situation has kind of grown in conversation with people around about. I met a man in the Elm Squid area, and he knew all about them. Scott is coming along, but he needs a lot of prayer. As I told you, we almost lost him through the matter of oxygen. And so I wonder if you might continue to pray for Scott. We're rejoicing in his improvement and his for his family also. Would you?
He's still in intensive care. Okay.
And then if you want to update us on Joel there.
I believe he was scheduled for surgery today. The last we've heard was that it appears that he was not able to get an operation at the various hospitals. The orthopedic hospitals were all booked full. He wasn't able to have the surgery in the surgeon's clinic because that would have cost over $5,000. So it appears that the surgery was going to be today at the University of Maryland. And he said something about that he had to pay $150 for the consultation, and then it was either going to be fully covered or only a very small fraction that he might have to pay an additional cost. But he was rejoicing in that the Lord has provided for there. I teased him in the email that that means he's going to be a class project at the University of Maryland. that is really, of course, it's a teaching hospital. It is a hospital as well. So I haven't heard anything more, but Gaynor did land in Washington, I believe, late Friday night, and she is with him now. He was rejoicing in that as well, too, because he had been telling us when he had stopped down through on his way through from Rochester and had supper with us, he was saying that the price of the airfare had more than doubled from when he had come over at the end of the year last year. But actually, Gaynor's ticket was even less than what he paid, so... They were able to get a very good round trip fare. So.
Would you verify that? I don't know why. I was thinking it was next week of the operation.
I believe that it was this Wednesday. It was supposed to be last Friday, but then they couldn't do it. And he then said, I think he had his appointment yesterday, and then the surgery was tentatively to be today. But I don't think anything was in concrete. So we need to pray because...
Yes.
The longer it stays unset, I think he's, you know, going to have more difficulty in rehabilitating it and getting around quickly on it. So, but I believe that it was tentatively today.
Continue to pray for the folk that are the kind of new people that are coming. There have been some changes made that we may see them coming more regularly.
Yes. Who else or what else?
We have a letter today from Ashcross that was all rejoicing. Kath was, she's been through a lot of therapy, but her, and she still has a little bit more to do, but they're praising the Lord. And praising the Lord for the books that were to be printed here in the United States, Romanian books, Heaven and Hell, and what's the other? There's another praise note, but that's basically, it was all praise.
Yes. Continue to remember the brethren at Hunlock Creek as well, Ishmael and the others.
Anything new with Ken?
I tried several times to call him, but nobody answers. I leave a message. They said they'll call back, but nobody calls back. I think what happens, he doesn't pick up on his cell phone or something.
He said Sunday that he told me that the retina, or his mom told me, the retina was attached, which was a good thing, mm-hmm. but the worry was the blood, you know, and the swelling,
yeah.
And he said he didn't think it looked good simply because of the shock that went through the eye. He said it could be upwards to 6 months before they would really know.
There was talk about having an operation,
mm-hmm.
Either yesterday or today, but that's what I tried to find out, but I wasn't able to get a hold of it.
Okay, well, we'll continue to pray.